We are in the fifth week of our series here in the book of Ephesians on marriage. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 31 of chapter 5. I'm sure that you are aware that marriage is under attack today. We see marriage so often get trivialized on television as not being important. And we see more and more today couples on television and in the movies living together or sleeping together. And it's becoming more and more of a common thing to see couples in Hollywood like Kurt Russell and Goldie Hawn who just simply have been living together for a long, long time. In fact, Kurt Russell is so opposed to marriage that he's tried to convince all of his kids to avoid it, though unsuccessfully. And the actor has been with Goldie Hawn in a ringless relationship for 20 years. They've had several kids together. And Russell says, "We've never been tempted to get married. I don't believe in marriage. I don't need marriage. And I guess we've just removed ourselves from society in that regard." Well, more and more people today are following suit. They're following that example. George Barna, in his research, he states that during the period in which they were single, one out of every three adults, or 33%, has lived with someone of the opposite sex. Cohabitation is much more common amongst men at 39% than women at 28%. And a person's faith leanings and commitment were clearly related to their issue on this whole thing of cohabitation. Amongst born-again Christians, just 25% had cohabitated, which I find interesting because the Bible says that those who practice sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so for someone to say, "Hey, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to live with my girlfriend," that, you know, doesn't seem to make sense to me. Amongst other faith groups, 42% have cohabitated, and those who listed themselves as atheists, 51% had done so. And all of this is an indication of how marriage is being trivialized in our present day culture. It's being deemed as not being necessary. And not only that, then we also have this new barrage of attack today in the same-sex unions, that every single day as you open up the paper or you listen to the radio or you turn on the news, we see this big push today for our government to allow these same-sex unions to be legal. And we see today that there's an attack going on. That's exactly what is happening, is that we are in the midst of a spiritual attack. Because Satan knows that if he can weaken the moral fiber of a nation and break down the family structure, that he can destroy that nation. If you trace the demise of nations throughout the history of the world, one of two things that have always been a major part of their demise has been those two things, the breakdown of the moral fiber and the breakup of the family structure. And it's happened in almost every single powerful nation that has fallen throughout the history of the world. Well, why does Satan want to bring down the United States? Well, the United States is not just one of the most powerful nations militarily and economically in the world, but also we're one of the most spiritually influential nations in the world today. We send the most amount of missionaries overseas. We spend the most amount of money for evangelical outreaches and evangelism. And we have, as a nation, incredible spiritual resources. And I believe Satan, knowing that, is determined to weaken this nation morally, and he's seeking to undermine our biblical worldview. And he has a commitment to destroy our sense of morality, our sense of family, to destroy our whole outlook on marriage. He's currently seeking to blur the lines inside and outside of the church because he knows that a little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. And he's doing a good job. Consider this. The United States leads the world in the proportion of marriages ending in divorce. And according to Focus on the Family, the percentage of adults who are currently divorced has increased fourfold since 1960. For Satan, it's an all-out war. The question is, what is it going to be for us? For him, it's an all-out war. What is it going to be for us? Are we going to sit back passively and let that which we should hold so dear be taken from us? Or are we going to fight? Starting with our own homes, starting with in our own marriages, starting with our own standards for morality as it would relate to our families and how we desire that our families would live. I don't know about you. I hope you follow me in this. But as far as for me and my house, we are going to follow the words and the stand of Joshua, where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Almost 4,000 years ago, it was Joshua who stood up before the people of Israel and said, choose you this day whom you are going to serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the stand that we need to take today. Well, as I mentioned, today is our fifth study on the subject of marriage. The last two have focused on the men. Today we're going to pick up in verse 31 where we read, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, and nevertheless let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here in verse 31, we see that Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2, if you would. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The great artist Rembrandt was once asked, when is a painting finished? His reply was, when it expresses the intent of the artist. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we have a wonderful description of God's intent for marriage. It's when two people, each gifted but incomplete, give themselves to one another in a leaving, cleaving, and weaving together type of relationship that results in companionship, empowerment, unity, and intimacy. And in using this verse here from Genesis chapter 2, Paul reveals four distinctives that should be a part of any marriage that is going to be an abiding marriage. Any marriage that is going to be a growing marriage. Any marriage that is going to be marked by romance and vibrancy. These four things that Paul lays out by using this verse are vitally important. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. Four distinctives. The first is that of severance. Notice it says, for this cause or this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There must be a leaving that takes place. To leave father and mother is to break the parent-child dependency bond. You know, as kids, we are totally dependent upon our parents. But in marriage, there needs to be a breaking away from that for several reasons. Number one, it's God's desire for that man to be the spiritual leader in his home. It's God's desire for that young man to be in that place where he is seeking God's heart and he's seeking God's desire for what his marriage is going to look like as it fits within that marital pattern that God has laid out. You know, it's interesting when a man is standing there next to his mom and dad. It's representative of who he is, and it's where he's come from. There's a history there that's related to his relationship with his mom and dad. But when that wife comes there into the picture and he moves from standing next to mom and dad to now standing next to his wife, suddenly the picture changes. The picture represents who he's becoming and where he's going. With mom and dad, it's who he is and where he's come from. But now it's a picture that shifts to who he's becoming and where he's going and where the Lord is going to take him now in this new journey as he links himself with this woman. Now, in order for that to happen, there has to be that breaking away from mom and dad. You see, all of us bring aspects of our parents' relationship into our marriage relationship, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, our relationship is going to be different from our parents' relationship. because you and your wife are different. And so there's going to be a difference there. There's going to be a difference in our needs, because chances are your wife is going to be put together a little bit differently than your mother. And so what maybe worked for your mom and dad in their relationship isn't necessarily going to work in that relationship with your wife. Your needs are different. Also, our situations are different. Oftentimes when I sit with a couple during premarital counseling, after about the third session, I'll ask them, what are your expectations as you go into this marriage? And they both have expectations. And oftentimes, they can't even say it right then and there, or they're a little bit embarrassed to. So oftentimes, I'll say, you go home, write down what your expectations are, bring them next week, and we'll talk about it. And this happens a lot. The guy will say something like this: well, first and foremost, my expectation is for my wife spiritually, that she walks with the Lord, that she with me stays committed to following after Jesus Christ. And that first and foremost is my expectation. And then usually close behind there is that she would fulfill his needs sexually. But oftentimes they'll say something like this: and I'm expecting my wife to cook and to clean and do the laundry and to iron. And once they start going through this list, I'll say, now, why do you have those expectations? And the guy will kind of shrug his shoulders and, well, it's what my mom did. It's what my mom did. My mom did all of those things. And then I'll ask this question: now, did your mom work outside the home? Well, no, she didn't. And then I'll look at her and I'll say, now, you are working right now and you're going to college right now, full time, right? Taking a full load. And then I'll look at him and say, so as I see it, she's actually busier than you are right now. And then she gets this big smile on her face, like, preach it, Pastor Rob, you know. But so often, that's what happens. A guy comes in with these expectations that really don't fit the situation at all because of that season that he and his wife find himself in. And especially, you know, if we date back to our parents or our grandparents, the age in which we are living in today is quite a bit different on the financial plane and level than back in those days. And so often you find two people that are both working, or one is going to school, or both are doing that. And it can be very, very complicated. And so there's got to be more of a sharing of some of those responsibilities. But oftentimes that's what happens, is we don't understand that our situations are different. Now, leaving doesn't mean that you ignore your parents or the ideals and values and traditions that were established in your family, but it does mean establishing your own traditions that might, in one sense, be similar to those, but in other ways might be very, very different. And instead of clinging to a pattern, well, this is how my family did it, this is what we've done, you begin to seek the Lord with your bride to establish what the pattern is going to be and how what God has laid out in Scripture is going to fit in your relationship. You seek the Lord and you make a decision with Him or with your bride-to-be or your bride to walk by faith, discovering, okay, what is God's plan for us? And what's so wonderful about this is it causes us to then be dependent upon the Lord. We're not looking to a pattern. We're not following a model. We're not gauging how we're going to do things by anybody else, but we're looking to the Lord and saying, okay, this is what your word says. How does this work for us in our marriage relationship? So the first distinctive that we see here is that of severance, the leaving of mom and dad. The second distinctive is that of permanence, that he is to cleave to his wife. The word cleave means to glue together. It speaks of a binding that cannot be broken. It's the same word that was used by Ruth when she told Naomi that she wanted to stay with her. There in Ruth chapter 1, it says Ruth clung to Naomi. That's the word cleave. She clung to her and said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. For your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more so, if anything but death parts you and me. It refers to the closest and the most inseparable of bonds. It's like layers of wood that make up a sheet of plywood that have been pressed together. They're joined together to provide great strength. Now, if you tried to separate those layers of the plywood, you would only destroy it because they're pressed together. That's the idea. That's the picture behind this word cleave. It's a pressing together of two hearts, of two lives. And to pull that apart, to try to pick a piece out of it, it only destroys that which God has put together. Someone said this, that divorce is like the pulling apart of boards that have been nailed together. It only leaves permanent holes and scars. I think that's true. It only leaves permanent holes and scars. You take two boards, you nail them together, you pull them apart, use a crowbar to get them apart. Suddenly, those two pieces are all scarred up. They're useless in one sense. That's not to say that our lives are useless if we've had a divorce, but there's scars there that mark us. Someone said, because of that, marriage should be like going into a room, locking the door behind you and throwing away the key. In other words, you go into it with this mentality, I'm going into this for keeps. I'm going into this forever. It describes a relationship that is marked by a serious commitment. David Livingstone, the great missionary and explorer to Africa, was seeking to chart a course from the inner part of Africa all the way to the coast, that he might make a trail through uncharted areas that it might help promote the preaching of the gospel. In order to do this, he needed some help. And so he went to one of the African chieftains and he asked if he could have 27 of the young men to help him on this journey and on this task. But the African chief was really reluctant to do so because he had seen his young men abused so often by hunters and explorers that had come into Africa in the past. And so he was really reluctant to give his men, but Livingstone told him, he said, look, I promise to bring the young men back, and I'm staking this promise on my life. And with that, the chief agreed and allowed Livingstone to take those young men with him. And they charted on a very long journey, 1,000 miles of uncharted territory. And when they finally made it to the destination, when they finally made it to the coast, Livingstone was surprised to see that there was a British ship that had docked there. And one of the Navy admirals came up and he said, you know, man, I'm glad to find you. The Queen Victoria sent me and she wants you to come back to England. She sent me to come and get you. And Livingstone, he sat there and although he was tempted with the prospects of going back home, of receiving fame and fortune and honor, it was enticing. But he had made a promise. He had made a commitment. And he said, I can't go back because I made this promise to this African chief that I would bring these young men home. I gave the promise with my life. And the admiral said, there's no way that a promise that you made to an African chief could stand against the request of Queen Victoria. But Livingstone disagreed. And so he didn't go. And he returned back with those young men. 2.5 years after he made that promise, he came back. And the Africans, they loved him for it. In fact, when he died, they insisted that his heart be buried in Africa. They sent his body back to England, but they took his heart and they buried it in the African soil. And because of that promise that he kept, the commitment that he started, that he kept, the word of God spread throughout Africa. In fact, if you go today, Howard and I went there a couple years ago when we went to Zimbabwe. And right there, as we visited Victoria Falls, named after Queen Victoria, there is this gigantic statue. It must be 20 feet at least, of David Livingstone. Big bronze statue. And underneath it is a plaque talking about how he brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the African people. This guy that said, look, I made a promise, I'm going to stick to it. I made a promise before God, a promise with my life, and I'm going to stick with that promise. That should be the kind of commitment to a promise that we have in marriage today. But too many enter into marriage with an idea that, hey, it might not work out. In fact, not long ago, the LA Times ran an article on Generation Xers and marriage. It stated that many Generation Xers view first marriages as a quote-unquote practice run. Hey, First time around, hey, this is practice. I'm getting ready for the real thing. One guy was getting ready to get married. He was kind of nervous. One of his groomsmen said to him, you know, what's wrong? He says, oh, you know, I'm just a little nervous about getting married. And his friend, the groomsman, said to him, he said, I know what you mean. I mean, a 5 or 6 year commitment, that's a long time. And too often, though, that's the mentality that people have entering into marriage. Hey, if this doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. It's not that big of a deal. It's not that hard. But that's not the attitude of the man who has left mom and dad with the intent of cleaving to his wife. He goes into that with an attitude that says, this is a commitment that is forever. And no matter what problems we face, and listen, you're going to face problems. No matter what difficulties arise, no matter what the situation, he goes into it with this mentality that we're going to work it out and we're not going to quit. I remember talking with a guy not long ago who was in the midst of marital difficulties with his wife. They'd kind of grown apart. And he made this statement to me that I'll never forget. He said, you know, I just resolved in my heart that things were always going to be this way. And I had to accept it. And although that might sound admirable to some, like, okay, I'm just going to bite the bullet and press through, that is never God's heart at all. It's never God's heart that we would look at his standard and his ideal for our marriage and want anything but that for our marriage relationship. It's not his desire that we would ever say, you know what, I'm just going to settle for what I think is second best as far as what God has laid out in Scripture. But no, our heart should be one where we say, you know what, I'm willing to work. I'm going to press through. I'm going to work on this. And when that guy made that statement, that was the opening of the opportunity for his heart to grow hard. And that's exactly what happened. His heart grew hard. It's the opportunity for an individual when they make a statement like that, to suddenly it opens the door where they can start rationalizing, looking elsewhere. And that's exactly what happened in that situation. The guy ended up leaving his wife and family. It's sad. Instead of being a man, instead of cleaving and digging in his heels, he took the coward's way out and ran. And too many men and women are doing that today. I'll never forget the line in the movie Kramer versus Kramer, where Dustin Hoffman was married to Meryl Streep and they had a little son about 5 years old. And Meryl Streep decided that she just wasn't being fulfilled in that relationship, in that marriage. And so she was going to leave and to branch out on her own. And one of her girlfriends came to talk to Dustin Hoffman and she said this to him. She said, you know, what she's doing is really an act of bravery. That she would leave the comforts of, you know, home and family life and to go out into uncharted territory on her own. And I love what Dustin Hoffman said there. He said, since when is leaving your wife or leaving your husband and your 5-year-old son an act of bravery? But so often that's the mentality in our world today. You know, I'm going to take a step of bravery. I'm going to do what's best for me. And people branch out and they go exactly against what God has laid out. The Bible tells us in the book of Malachi that God hates divorce. He hates it. And for that reason, it ought to be something that we don't make light of at all, the fact that God hates divorce. And Jesus identified in talking to the Pharisees the cause of divorce. The Pharisees had come to a place where they had completely destroyed the union of marriage. And they had gone to all these extreme examples and ways in order to take advantage of what Moses had written concerning a man giving his wife a certificate of divorce. That you could divorce your wife for a bad cooked meal. You could divorce her if she didn't appeal to you physically anymore. You could divorce her if you found somebody else. And Jesus said, here's the problem. The reason why you are doing these things is because of a hardness of heart. What's a hardness of heart? Well, it really means a stubborn willfulness and refusal to listen to what God has said. A stubborn willfulness and refusal to try and do what God has laid out, and a determination to live your life your way. And at the pinnacle of that is selfishness. That's a hardened heart. But a soft heart is one that is open to instruction, one that is willing to listen to what God is saying and seeks through the power of the Holy Spirit, working in that person's life to walk in that and expecting God to help us fulfill what He's asked us to do. That's a softened heart. But a hard heart is the exact opposite of that. It's one partner or the other or both determining that he or she is not going to pay any attention to what God has said, nor allow Him to work in their lives. But they are going to do what they think is best for themselves. And what they're doing is they're choosing happiness over holiness. And that's a huge problem today in the church. Not just in marriage, but in many aspects of it. Many aspects of the Christian life, we make that critical mistake, choosing happiness over holiness. But listen, first and foremost, God wants you holy. And your happiness is going to be directly related to holiness. Happiness really flows out of holiness. But there are those who make a decision and say, hey, I'm not happy. And so I'm going to run. I'm going to leave. I'm going to take my ticket out of here and I'm going to go. And we abuse the grace of God in doing so. Because so often this is the rationale. I'm going to make this decision, and because God's gracious, He's going to forgive me. He'll forgive me. God hates divorce. The man was to leave his mother and father and to cleave to his wife. To go into that relationship with the idea, this is forever. And Jesus, the only criteria that He gave, or the only exception that He gave, was in those situations that relate to, or that where sexual immorality had been a part of that marriage relationship. Jesus, knowing that the framework of our lives being oftentimes so tender, that could be the insurmountable thing for somebody just to never be able to recover from. And with that, He said, in the case where there's sexual immorality, and that alone, you can divorce your husband or your wife. And I know that some of you've had to do that, and it's been painful. And it's been difficult, and you find yourself in a place right now being single and maybe raising kids, and it's hard. My heart goes out to you. But that's the only exception that Jesus gave. So often today we have the mentality of, hey, we're just not getting along. It's irreconcilable differences. We're going to go our separate ways. During the height of World War II in the late 1930s, bombs had devastated blocks in England. Buildings crumbled, bridges fell, but the country was held together by Winston Churchill, a pudgy, cigar-smoking, unimpressive-looking man. But as England was being bombarded by the Nazis, Churchill refused to budge in his philosophy. What was his philosophy? Simply this: wars are not won by evacuations. They dug in. And that's sound counsel, sound words, because giving up is not an option as it relates to war or succeeding in a marriage. But you know what? Satan would love nothing more than to see you give up. He would love nothing more than to see your marriage end. It's what he's been doing from the very beginning there in the garden. He's been attacking marriage, and he's still doing that today. But we need to take a stand. We need to be men that cleave to our wives. It speaks of a bond that cannot be broken, that we go in it for keeps. The third distinctive is that of unity. It says the two shall become one flesh. Now in Mark chapter 10, Jesus gave some further insight into this unity. He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now Jesus expands the picture by mentioning something here that Paul and Moses did. And he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And I want you to note that. He made them to be two distinct and different sexes. And this was no afterthought. When God was going to place human beings there in the garden, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It was two distinct human beings, a man and a woman. But boy, is that being distorted today. The whole creative process, beginning with the very first day of creation, was aimed at one great fact, that God intended to have a race of human beings that was divided into two recognizable sexes, male and female, and that marriage would be between a man and a woman. That two creatures that he would bring together who are biologically and psychologically different from one another, but through which he desired to make them one. To make them one. And that oneness would be a picture of Christ in the church. There's a unity that takes place in marriage. We see it symbolically in the marriage relationship. The unity candle. Many of you probably did that. All of you have probably saw it, where all of a sudden during the ceremony, there's two lit candles that are usually sitting back in this area if it's here at our church, and they're up on a stage, or they're, you know, on some kind of a candelabra type of thing. And you have these two lit candles, and then in between you have one that isn't lit. And what I'll instruct the couple to do during the ceremony is to take those two lit candles that represent their different lives, their individual lives, going in their individual goals and purposes. And I ask them to take those two lit candles and light that center candle. And I've just recently started doing this. And then I ask them to take those two lit candles and to blow them out. But as they blow them out, to watch the smoke as it goes up. And I say this to them, that smoke represents your singleness, your individuality going up in smoke. That from this day forth, it's the end of it. It's the end of that. It's no longer two, the Lord said, but it's one. Coming together. And in the marriage relationship, there's a unity that takes place physically in the sexual relationship. And what an incredible thing that is between a husband and a wife when they come together in that way. And there's that unity it's undescribable. There's a unity that takes place emotionally as hearts are joined together. Peter Marshall described marriage as the fusion of two hearts and the union of two lives. There's a unity in goals, that two people start approaching life from the perspective of how it affects them both. No longer how it affects them as an individual, but two people now that are going in the same direction and seeking the Lord to have the same goals and the same purposes. And there's a unity spiritually that takes place. There's this transformation that is happening as the Lord is taking these two people and molding them and shaping them and bringing them together to make them like each other. And as He makes them like each other, He's really seeking to make them more like Christ. Now, spiritually speaking, in God's eyes, that oneness is instantaneous. The two become one flesh like that. But practically, it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process of two people who are yielding their hearts and yielding their lives to the Heavenly Father, that He might mold them and He might shape them into one. And in good marriages, it really starts to shine. Where you see these people, they start to think alike and talk alike and act alike. And in some cases, not all, but some, they even start to look alike. They look like brother and sister. The transformation just is so strong. And it's amazing how the Lord does that. He takes these two lives from different backgrounds and different families and different personalities and different temperaments and different scars that they brought into that relationship, and sometimes different educational backgrounds and gifts and talents. And He blends their lives together under His direction and under His leadership to enhance and complete each other. A unity. And so the third distinctive we see is that of unity, and the fourth is that of intimacy. Notice it says the two were naked and they were not ashamed. The intimacy described here speaks of a mutual love and respect and commitment to each other that results in security and intimacy. This reference to nakedness speaks to us of several things. First of all, it speaks to us of two people who are willing to be real with each other. There's nothing to hide. There's no mask. There's no insecurities. But it's two people that are just willing to say, hey, this is who I am. They're naked and they're not ashamed. They're being real with each other. Secondly, the nakedness speaks of a vulnerability with one another. It's basically saying, I'm trusting that you are going to accept me as I am. And I'm willing to let you see who I am. There's a vulnerability in that. And thirdly, it speaks of a confidence in the love of that relationship. That I'm confident in your love for me, so I'm not going to cover up, but I'm confident in the fact that God has brought us together. That He has blessed this union, that He's connected these two hearts. And then fourthly, it speaks of a sexual closeness. Two people that are just committed to fulfilling one another in that way. They were naked and they were not ashamed. But I also want you to consider when the intimacy was lost between Adam and Eve. When was it that they went and got fig leaves and tried to cover themselves up? It was only after they had sinned. And I want you to note that because that's what sin does. Sin destroys intimacy in a relationship. It destroys the intimacy. It breaks down the trust, and oftentimes you can try to hide it, you can try to cover up, but your spouse senses it. They know. And so often people try to do that. They try to live in their sin. But the Bible says that God is not mocked, that our sin, it'll find us out. It will be exposed. Now, it's no accident either that intimacy is at the end of this description, because in order to achieve it, leaving, that severance and cleaving, that idea of commitment and permanence and unity need to be in operation. In order for the intimacy to really happen in that marriage on the physical, emotional, and spiritual level, these other three things have to be in place. It's essential. And so the Lord would have us to be a people that would enter into our marriages. And for those of us who are in marriage, that we would approach and we would look at our marriage when the world around us is saying, hey, divorce isn't that big of a deal. Marriage isn't that big of a thing. That we would go into it with an idea of having an unbreakable love toward our spouse. Being committed to our spouse means that we will be willing to work hard to keep the unity. It means that we will resist the temptation to allow our hearts to wander. It means that we will not entertain, for any reason, the idea of divorce. But we will stand committed to God's principle. I'll end with this. Robertson McGilkin served as the president of a growing college and seminary, and he was a respected missionary statesman. He spoke at our missions conference this past January. But when his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, as the disease progressed and her need for care increased, he faced a decision. Friends advised him to institutionalize his wife so that she could get the care she required and so that he could continue to use his many gifts in God's work. But full of common sense and personal concern as that counsel was, McGilkin did not feel free to follow it. He resigned his position to devote full time to the care of his wife. His words are the words of a man who knows and values a covenant marriage, a marriage marked by a commitment. He says this, "When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness and in health, till death do us part?" he asks. It was no grim reality to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost 4 decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. But how could I walk away from the responsibility of a ministry that God had blessed me with so greatly? Not easily. Resignation was painful, but the right path was not difficult to discern. Muriel is the joy of my life. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to care for her. And that was his heart. And that's the heart that we need to have. I don't have to be married to this person. I get to be married to this person for the rest of my life, till death do us part. In Jesus' name. You know, can I encourage you in something? Too often, when a couple comes in to see myself or Pastor Steve, Pastor Howard, Pastor Danny, Pastor Charlie, we're probably the ones that do most of the marriage counseling here. You know, when they come in too often, it's when it's almost too late, or oftentimes is too late. It's when they hate each other and they've been battling each other for years. And they walk in and it's like, we're at the end of our rope. Is there anything you can do to fix this? And most of the time, they're not really willing to listen to what we have to say. When in reality, you know, they should have came in was 5 years earlier when they first started to have some issues. And I want to encourage you who are married to do something that Denise and I do from time to time with couples that we get together with, that we respect, that we appreciate their marriage, is we'll ask them at times, how do you guys navigate this? You guys had teenagers, you know, how do you deal with this? Or we're kind of dealing with this particular thing. Do you guys ever go through anything like that? And having friends that you can talk to in that type of way. Sometimes when I get together with some of my friends who are pastors, and I know they face a lot of the same kind of struggles that I do, being involved in ministry and pastoring a church. And I'll ask them things like that. And I'll ask them, how do you guard your marriage? How do you guard your family in this type of way? And I learn so much. And sometimes the Lord even allows me to then share with them. And we learn together and we take something from that. And I pray that you would have some relationships in your life like that, that you could ask those kind of questions, that you could learn, that you could be open enough with. And maybe at the very least, at a place where it's like, you know, so often people come into for counseling on marriage when they have a problem. Instead of, I'd love to see some people that come in and say, you know what, we want our marriage to grow. It's doing really good. But you have any suggestions that might help us make it better? Boy, that would be fun. But so often that's not the case. Desire all that God has for you in that regard and pursue it. Make it a priority and make it a passion, that the world might be able to look at people like us and say, that's why I want to be married. I want to have what they have. I fear too often there's a lot of people, a lot of our younger people looking and going, that's why I don't want to be married. I don't want to be like that. Let's make a difference. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we know this is a sober subject that we've looked at today. A bit less laughter than our previous studies. But Lord, we see that this is such a problem today in our world and also in your church. That the statistics on couples who claim to be Christians and who are in part of an evangelical church are not much different from the statistics that we find in the world of those that don't know you. And Lord, we know that that only means one thing. It means that we as your people are not following after you with all of our hearts. It means that we've allowed our hearts to follow after the mindset of the world instead of the standard that you've laid out. And Lord, I pray for myself, for my wife, for my brothers and sisters sitting here, especially all of us who are presently married, that Lord, we would make a commitment in our hearts before you and to one another to do whatever it takes to work, to allow you to work in us and on us, and to give ourselves to working at allowing our marriage relationships to grow, to blossom. Lord, I pray that there would not be a single couple here today who would settle for a mediocre relationship, a mediocre marriage, but that we would stand strong in the midst of the attack and cling to you and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.